Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. In the last many weeks, we have looked at the wonderful truths that flow out from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have marked the fact that Jesus is risen bodily, that he didn't rise as a ghost, that he rose in actual bodily form. To be sure, his body was a glorified body. It had properties that it had not previously had. It could appear and disappear. It perhaps could even come through a closed door. But it was the same body. He could eat fish. He could point out the nail marks in his hands to his doubting disciple friend Thomas. This was the same Jesus who had died on the cross, who now rose again with a new and splendid and glorified body, but a body nonetheless, the same body that hung on the cross. And now, 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus leads his disciples out to Bethany, outside of Jerusalem. And there it says he blesses them. Now, the blessing that he gave them is described in Luke 24. When he led them out into the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he was lifted up and taken up into heaven. He put his hands over them much in the same way that one of our pastors does at the end of our service. He pronounced a blessing over his little church, the 12 who were the beginning of this new church. He blessed them. Much in the way that Aaron had taught that the people of God were to be blessed many centuries before. And then it says, he was lifted up from their presence, and he was hid by a cloud. Now, what is it that we have here? Is this some kind of space travel that is going on? No. 1 Timothy 3:16, we are told of what is probably a hymn that the ancient church used in its worship. Speaking of Jesus, this ancient hymn says, "He appeared in body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on by the world. And he was taken up into glory." Now, the ascension of Jesus Christ is the marvelous teaching in all of the New Testament, in all of God's Word, that simply says this: Jesus did not fade away. He did not become spiritualized when he entered into glory. Now, I'm a little bit embarrassed to admit this, but the first 5 years that I was a Christian, I thought that when Jesus ascended after his resurrection and he went back to heaven, that he kind of became vapor. He sort of just disappeared into some kind of spiritual entity. But if you say that, you deny the hearty and deep and powerful truth that we call the truth of the incarnation. Jesus was the eternal Son of God and became flesh in space and time, lived among us, died the death that we deserve, was raised in that bodily form, and that same body went to a place that we call heaven. He entered into His glory. The ascension is not Jesus fading away. It's His entering into glory. And what does that mean? Well, there are two parts to His entering into His glory. And they're summarized for us in Mark chapter 16. Now, the last chapter of Mark is somewhat controversial. Some people would say, I think quite rightly, that it probably doesn't belong in the original manuscripts of our New Testament. But the truths that it contains do. And it says there in Mark chapter 16, after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, He was taken up into heaven. And then it says, and He sat down at the right hand of God. Now those are the two parts of the glory-filled ascension. Those are the two parts of Jesus being taken up in the ascension into glory. First, He was taken up into heaven. And second, He sat down at the Father's right hand. Let's look at those two for just a moment. First of all, Jesus is taken up into heaven. This is what He says in John chapter 14. I go to prepare a place for you. And I would emphasize for our purposes right now, the way Jesus says that is that it's an underscoring of the word place. He goes to a specific place. Heaven exists. It's a place. Jesus didn't disappear, never to be seen again. Jesus has a body that is subject to spatial limitations. In other words, He can only be in one place at one time. And where is that place now? It is a place called heaven. Jesus is there in a place to which He went when He left earth. A place He will remain until He returns again to earth one day. Heaven is a place. It is a specific location in time and space, much in the same way that Dallas, Texas, or New York City is a place. In Revelation, this place of heaven is described very concretely. The streets are made of a certain material, gold. There are pillars and towers of great strength. And it is a place where the light is always shining. But at the same time that we describe this place, heaven, in terms of spatial categories and visibility, things that will be visible to us one day, nevertheless, space in the Bible is not necessarily defined by visibility. That is to say that just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. The Russian cosmonaut, you know, went up into space. Close enough. He went up into space. And he said, well, I'm here in outer space, and I don't see God, so God must not exist. And of course, you know, the retort to that from the American astronaut on the ground was, take off your spacesuit and you'll see God. Just because he couldn't see him doesn't mean that God wasn't there. Just because he couldn't see heaven doesn't mean heaven wasn't there. There are angels all around us right now. Right here, in this room, as it were. There are angels right here with us, but we can't see them. Elijah was surrounded by a heavenly army, heavenly hosts of chariots protecting him from the Syrians in Dothan, but his servants could not see these heavenly hosts. Stephen was dying, and God permitted him to look up into heaven, and the heavens, as it were, in Stephen's eyes to be opened so that he could see the glory of God. And he could see Jesus at God's right hand. Imagine what Stephen saw. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. It's a real place. We don't know exactly where it is. It says he ascended up into heaven, and Jesus said, I am the true bread that has come down from heaven. And the new Jerusalem, we are told in Revelation chapter 21, will come down out of heaven to us. And Paul calls Jesus the man from heaven. So it appears as if Jesus has come down from heaven, and one day he will ascend up. He says in John chapter 6, you will see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before. Now, what does this mean? I don't really know. Up and down. Up and down mean different things depending upon what part of the world that you are in. If you're in China, it means a different thing to go up than it does for us. It means to go down If you're in China, when we say going up, so what does it mean? We don't exactly know. The Lord is gracious to us in speaking in terms that we can understand in our humanity. Jesus said, I will come again. So it appears that he comes down once. He will go up. He did go up. He will come back again. And the point, you see, is that Jesus is taken up to a definite place called heaven. And at that place right now, he's doing certain things, which we're going to look at in a moment. And he will return from that place one day. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, what we read a moment ago, it says that while Jesus was ascending up into the cloud, his disciples watched. This was not an ordinary cloud. It was the Shekinah glory cloud. It had appeared to Ezekiel, a cloud made up of chariots and angels, the same cloud that, like a pillar of fire, had led the children of Israel through the wilderness, the same cloud that surrounded Jesus as the mode of transportation is the cloud that was used in the Old Testament to guide God's people. And it will also be the mode of transportation, apparently, when he returns. Matthew 26 says, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Elijah was taken up in a chariot. So Jesus was taken up into God's presence. Elijah is just going for a ride in the chariot, but Jesus is the driver of the chariot. He is the one who drives the clouds to heaven, which carry him there. And he is the one who will drive those clouds back to earth one day when he will appear again to everyone. The ascension is not Jesus fading away, but it is his entering into glory, that is, into a definite place, a specific place. And in that specific place called heaven, he is doing something. And that's the second thing that we are to understand about his entering into glory. He enters into glory first as he prepares a place, a specific place. He goes to a place and prepares it for our eventual coming. And second is what he does when he is there. And what is he doing? He sits down. He sits at the right hand of God, at God's throne. Oh, to be sure, the New Testament tells us that he stands in heaven in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is looking at him. He's walking among his people in Revelation chapter 2. He's riding into battle in Revelation chapter 19. But the New Testament describes Jesus' authority in terms of his sitting. And though he may be standing or walking or riding, he is always sitting at God's right hand. Now, what does this mean? I want you to see in very practical terms, for just the last few moments we have, what it means that Jesus is sitting, because it bears directly on you in a number of ways. First of all, the right hand of God where he is sitting is the place of prominence and power. The place of prominence and power in all the universe. It is fair to say it is the center of the universe. And I know this is humbling for us, because we think Earth is the center of the universe. And not only do we think Earth is the center of the universe, we think Texas is the center of the universe. And not only do we think Texas is the center of the universe, but we think Dallas is the center of the universe. And we're right, but did you see the picture in the newspaper just the other day of a star being born? And did you note where it was happening? It was a billion light years away. Now, I cannot imagine a billion of anything, can you? And I cannot imagine a billion times 180,000, whatever it is you have to multiply by to get what a light year is. And I cannot begin to imagine how far that is away. And I need to say to you, when I see pictures like that, when I think of what the Hubble telescope is telling us now, it is absolutely the height of preposterous arrogance for us to say we are the center of the universe. We aren't. He is. And his throne is the center of the universe. And that's where he is right now. That throne is the place of prominence and power. It is at the heart of everything. That star being born, whenever it happened light years ago, now just appearing visibly to our Hubble telescope, that star being born was born by the hand of the one who sits at the throne of God's right hand. The power and prominence that you give to someone, the prominence that you honor someone when you invite them into your home and they sit at the right hand of the host. We don't do that quite as much as we used to, but it's still a nice way to honor somebody, is to put them at the right hand of the host. Listen to the way the book of Hebrews speaks of the superior place and superior honor that Jesus has. Hebrews 1, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification from sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, and so He became much superior to the angels, as is the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, in a long argument there in Hebrews chapter 1, the author is trying to say to us that Jesus is more superior than any angelic being that could ever exist. But the point that we are to derive from this is that there is a place, and at that place in heaven, at the center of the universe, which isn't here, Jesus is sitting and He is controlling everything. Let me tell you, it is not intended to make us feel small, though it does. As much as it is intended to make us feel, if I can put it to you this way, that we are linked to the right power source. You are linked to Him. He has died for you. He gave His life for you. Do you think He ignores you now? Do you think He doesn't care from that place, that vantage point at the center of the universe? Do you think He no longer cares? Do you think He's put the phone off the hook? That He isn't collecting His messages? Oh no. He is in the place of prominence and power. And from that place, He is not only ruling the stars being born, He is ruling the enemies of God's people. That's what Psalm 110 says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In very graphic terms, if I can put it to you this way, Jesus is in heaven and His footstool are His enemies and the church's enemies. He's got everything underfoot. Everything under control. And what does that mean for you and me? It means there is no enemy so great that he can undo us. It means there's no power in heaven and earth that can unravel your faith. It means there is nothing in heaven and earth that can undo your trust in Him. Because He will not let go. It's the same sort of truth that Paul says in the end of Romans 8 when he promises us that absolutely nothing in heaven and on earth will ever cause the grip that He has on us to be loosened. Because, and His argument is, if He has loved us in His Son, then can anything cause that grip to be loosened? This is a power that is directed toward you and me. If we had time, we'd look at a wonderful passage, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. You go home and you read that. It speaks about how Paul is praying, and he's praying that our eyes would be opened, that we might come to understand how great that power is. You know what we think? We think the power of God is puny. We think the power of God, oh yes, power of God is good. Maybe it's the power of the gaps, God of the gaps. You know, when things are really bad, when there's no other solution, when I can't find an economic, a medical, or a social, or a situational solution, then I'll turn to God. And Paul prays in Ephesians 1, Lord, open their eyes. Help them to see the flaming cherubim. Help them to see the angelic host. Help them to see what it means that I've sat down. And that there's nothing outside of my control. Nothing. The right hand is the right hand of power and prominence. Quickly. The right hand is also the place of prayer. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. What is he doing there? He is controlling the universe. We've just seen that. He is also praying for us. Sometimes when we think of Jesus praying, we think of his sympathizing with us, much the way we would. You know, a friend of ours is hurt. A friend is sick. A friend has a financial need or a personal crisis in their life. And what do we say? We say, we're going to pray for you. And what we usually mean, if we're honest when we say that, is, I sympathize with you. I'm so sorry that you're having this difficulty in your life. My heart goes out to you. But you know what we should mean when we say that? We are going to talk to the one who is at the center of the universe, and he is going to talk to his Father on your behalf as we pray. This is not sympathy. This is power. And let me tell you something. Our prayers really count. It's amazing when you think of it. People say, well, Skip, how can my prayers... My sister just doesn't know Christ. She is wandering away. She doesn't know the gospel. She is a lost bunny rabbit. How can my prayer really affect that? Particularly when you combine it with all this stuff you've been teaching us about how God knew my sister from before the foundation of the universe, and somehow all this is all planned out way ahead of time. How in the world do my prayers make any difference? Let me tell you how your prayers make a difference. In the mystery of way God works, when you and I pray right now today, our prayers echo back into eternity past. And dare I say it, our prayers are part of what God sovereignly uses to shape his eternal will from eternity past for my silly sister. Oh, your prayers count. And if your prayers count, what about his? Do you think the praying of the Son of God sitting at God's right hand means something for you? Don't you want to cry out to him? Jesus, pray. Pray for me. Pray to the Father. Jesus, please, I beg you. There's this need in my life. He sits ready to hear your prayer and to answer according to his perfect and sovereign will. The right hand is the place of prominence and power. It's also the place of prayer. And third, the right hand is the place of aspiration. It's that place to which we should aspire for meaning, purpose, and direction in our lives. I get that from Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says there, very poignantly, very strongly, speaking to Christians, some of whom are going through tremendously difficult times. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You know the expression, so-and-so is so heavenly-minded that they're no earthly good. And I suppose we've all known people like that. That their heads are in the clouds. They just think about angels all day long or something. Actually, I don't know very many people like that. Because most of the people I know, including myself, are very bound to this planet. We're very bound to our happiness here and now. And what the Lord is trying to do through the Apostle Paul here is wean us away from our security blankets here. And to give us a heavenly vision of where our true home and where our aspirations need to be. I love it in the creed that we said earlier this morning from the larger catechism, question 53, that we are to recognize Jesus as at the right hand of God and to raise up our affections for him. Isn't that wonderful? We're to raise up our affections for him. Because the Word of God teaches us time and time again that if you and I love anything more than we love him, then when we get that good thing, it will disappoint us. But then when we love him more than anything else, and he blesses us with all measure of good things, that those things will be seen as profound blessings given to us from the right hand of the throne of glory. I don't know about you, but I want blessings from the right hand of the throne of glory. I don't just want nice things. I want to know that who I am and what I have been given to me by God. And I want to know that those things come from heaven. And that's where we're to set our minds and our hearts. It doesn't mean we're to be no earthly good. No, just the opposite. The argument is that only when our minds and hearts are set and anchored in that place can we come back to this place and be of use to this world. It is as if the old adage from Archimedes, I think it was, is true. Give me a place to stand and I can move the world. In other words, he was talking about the geometric possibilities that if he could somehow step outside of the earth's orbit, as it were, he could get enough leverage to move the earth. But he was saying it's impossible to do that because I'm stuck in the matrix of this system. Guess what? You're not stuck in the matrix of this system. Your heart and mind can be in a place that is so far better and so far more powerful and so far more rich that you can change this world. Believe it, dear friends. Act on it. It's God's truth. Finally, the right hand is the place not only of prominence and power, not only the place of prayer, not only the place of aspiration, it is also the place of providing for us. Providing for us. It's implicit in everything I've said so far. Acts 2, verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And then John 16, verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. You see, Jesus, in collaboration with his Father, sends the Holy Spirit to us from that place. And there are many things that the work of the Holy Spirit is about, and some of them we'll look at in the few weeks ahead as we look at Pentecost and all that flows out of that. But just this, just now, whatever else the Son sending the Spirit means, it means that the Spirit comes to help you as a counselor. Are you troubled? Do you not know what to do? Do you not know how to talk to that teenager of yours that just is going the wrong way? Do you not know what to do in order to secure the job that you need in order to provide for your family? Do you not know what to do in order to love a spouse who's become unlovable? Do you not know what to do when you're very sick? The Spirit is God's provision sent from the one who is sitting down in heaven. And you need him, the Holy Spirit of God, in order to be and do what God wants you to be and do in the midst of the circumstances of your life right now, whatever they are. You must, my dear friends, take great comfort from the fact that Jesus the Christ ascended in glory to a place. And that right now he is in that place, physically, bodily, really. And that there he has sat down. And that place, therefore, becomes the place of prominence and power from which he prays for you. And to which you are to aspire in your thoughts and in your heart as the only safe home you will ever have. And then, in this tiny little corner of the universe, not the center at all, not the heart of the universe at all, but to this place, he comes by his Spirit to provide help for you. In anticipation of that day, when the cloudy chariot will appear, and he will once again set his feet upon this out-of-the-way place.